Before we engage with this passage, there are three aspects of the Corinthian church that we need to keep in mind with regards to its spiritual assessment by Paul. They were morally loose, they were doctrinally confused, and they were internally divided. It's hard for me to say, but it's not the church I'd recommend you to attend. But if you were in the city of Corinth, and you have to remember, Christianity in those days hadn't yet branched off into various kinds of variations and traditions in Christianity. So this church is the only option. If you live in Corinth, that's the church you go. Morally loose, doctrinally confused, internally divided. And of course, you probably don't remember my first sermon in 1 Corinthians 1 as we started the series when I made these three statements about the church. And still, Paul commends them for everything that he sees positive in them or that he sees positive from Christ to them. And I think we have to have that double perspective when you engage and we look and we see at the church. There's some things that you can see in the church and be grateful to God for, but sometimes we can only see what Christ has done to the church, as churches sometimes go through a very hard phase and they can grow quite rebellious until, by God's grace and power, they come back to the way. It's a terrible situation that you see here in this church. And although that you have to consider, for example, it begs a question with all the problems they had, about how many times we need to hear the gospel and apply it to our lives. You have to remember, the Corinthian church was organized more or less around the half of the first century. Year 50, 51 is a kind of a marker for dating, at least, you know, Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians to give an idea of when he wrote the letter. And we are talking about a few years later, and all this that we've been studying in 1 Corinthians was already happening. So in a very short period of time, that church managed to create quite a stir in terms of confusion and sin and mistakes. But this is exactly what Paul does with regards to the gospel. How many times do I need to hear the gospel? As many times as it is necessary. It is a sign of spiritual sickness, if you like, spiritual illness, when the gospel no longer seems to be attractive as it was. When I get tired of the cross, when I get tired of the message of the crucified, when I get tired of the message of eternal forgiveness, when I get tired of the message of eternal place to live with all those whom God is saving, when I get tired of these things, what's happening, not to the message, but to me. Paul does exactly this here in this letter. He reminds the church about the gospel, applying its truth to the questions they were raising. Every time they ask a question, Paul's answer is the gospel and its application to that question. Through this constant exposure to the gospel, we have the means to guide, to inspire, and to regulate our godly living. Paul follows up on questions made by the Corinthian church. We've already covered their questions or their situation on the issue of church unity. I'm from Paul, I'm from Cephas, I'm from Apollos, I'm from Christ. So a divided church, at least in four big parties. Questions on sexual purity and the terrible situations in chapter 5 and chapter 6. Questions about marriage and singleness, chapter 7, and the long session in the second half of chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the passage we have just read, he addresses the question about food offered to idols. Although not directly connected with our context here, I don't know about any of you going to, you know, an idol temple and eating whichever food is being sacrificed to them. I hope you don't, but we will get there soon. Although not directly connected to our context here as a local church, have you ever considered what to do if a halal or maybe a kosher food is offered to you for you to eat? You don't even know this word, do you? Some of you. They all have a religious connotation. It's a way religiously in which such food is prepared because of certain understanding of faith, whether it is Muslim on one hand or Judaism on the other hand. What about traveling abroad to an exotic country and you don't have a clue where that chicken comes from? Sometimes in some cultures, I can tell you about the Brazilian culture. There is still, you know, in some African Brazilian cults, to prepare a meal. It's a very delicious and sometimes very expensive meal, which even includes a bottle of champagne offered to the spirits, offered to the guides. And you don't dare, it's the opposite. You don't dare to touch the food because it belongs to those supposed guide spirits. But sometimes, who knows? Here you are. And you have a clue, you don't have a clue in such an exotic context whether that food had undergone any spiritual, religious, idolatrous ritual or not. Well, this is more or less the context of the local church in Corinth, but the content of Paul's instruction is about how love shapes our character so that we will do the right thing in similar situations. Have a look at verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So from the outset, Paul says, well, how we address this issue, instead of rules and regulations, let's start with the fundamental thing about the gospel. And you're focusing on knowledge. Well, let's start not with knowledge, but with love. Some members, under the excuse of knowledge, were eating food sacrificed to idols, sometimes going right to the temple of where those animals were sacrificed and prepared and eating them. And of course, in a sense, they're right. Are those idols anything? And the answer is, no, of course they're not. And we have read Psalm 115 for that purpose, among other things, at the beginning of the service here. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have throats, but they cannot speak. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They can't do anything. They're useless. They are what they are, false idols, even though people will regard them as gods and lords. This is what people in that society will address them and see them. You go to some countries in the world and they will point you to a statue and they will say, that is my god. I don't know how many arms or how many trunks, you know, you can guess which country I have in mind here as I try to illustrate. Because it is a real thing, not here in our godless society, atheistic society, but it's a real thing in other parts of the world. Paul replies that knowledge puffs up. And the clear evidence of that is that the weak brothers and sisters were getting confused about Christian liberty, Christian freedom. I'm no longer tied to these idols. I no longer belong to these idols. I no longer belong to this message of lies. I am now in the truth. I am now in the light. They are right in that sense, and yet sometimes we can abuse our freedom, not taking into consideration that what is very crystal clear in our minds, sometimes our fellow brother and sister is still on the journey to have a better and clear understanding of what it means to be free in Christ. So for the weak brother, as Paul qualifies them here. They're thinking, well, I thought I had to leave that place and I had to leave those practices in order to become a Christian. But you go there and you eat and you come out. So doesn't mean that I can be both, because I like the food. And actually, I like some things about my former religion. Sometimes I miss it. Sometimes we can even miss it dearly. The way I think, you know, could translate to our experience here is not necessarily in terms of beliefs, but in terms of certain habits and practices we had before enjoying the fellowship with Jesus. And some practices, they do bring a sense of pleasure to the flesh, but nonetheless are completely against the will and the character of Jesus Christ. And our society today appeals strongly to our senses for us to loosen up and enjoy ourselves in a number of ways that Christ would say, well, that's not my yoke for you. That's not my cross for you. That's not my way for you. That's not my word for you. That is not in my kingdom. So the weak Christian would think that paganism and Christianity somehow could be reconciled. Paul uses a strong word to describe the situation, and he brings this idea of destruction here. He says, the weak brother is being destroyed by such knowledge. Why? Because it's knowledge without love, as we will see. This is a reminder to us all of the distinctions between knowledge and wisdom. For those of you aware of the issues in chapter 10, it suffices to say that the distinction between the two chapters is that in chapter 8, the predominant issue here is about the eating of the food, whereas in chapter 10 is about the setting where the food is bought and where the food is eaten. Well, knowledge alone doesn't know everything, and it draws incomplete and incorrect conclusions. And I think it's a warning for us here in our particular society, because we do value knowledge, don't we? We do value education, don't we? We do value degrees, don't we? And sometimes, even without actually having the degree, the society somehow likes to give you those degrees, honorary degrees, and then makes you feel a little bit more important. I received letters from a theological college in Scotland. I did start a doctor in ministry degree there, but I never finished. I just did one module. But when they sent me the letter, they write to the Reverend Doctor. It does puff me up, I have to say. As if, you know, the title could make me more knowledgeable. But anyway, but we admire knowledge, don't we? In Brazil, we have not even half of the number of quiz programs that we have here in the UK. We admire this ability to accumulate knowledge, to propagate knowledge, to connect all these trivia things, and then somehow we feel important about these things. Those idols are nothing. Look how strong I am in my faith. Just watch. What Paul is saying is that when you become overconfident in your perceptions and understanding, conceited about it, you are still missing the point. In matters of faith and practice, mere information is not, biblically speaking, knowledge. It is love for God that both completes and corrects our understanding in ethics and spirituality. In loving God, we enjoy His love for us. And here lies true spiritual knowledge, knowing God and being known by Him. That's the proper understanding of His knowledge of us. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, we read, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known by God." Who does fully know you if not God? John 10:14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." Galatians 4:9, "But now you have come to know God," or rather, to be known by God. What these passages are saying here is not that God is your acquaintance, is not that God knows about you, is not that God has your name in a list and He's capable to think and bring to and search His memory and say, "Well, that's Alberto." That's not the point. He lovingly knows you. He lovingly knows me. Like a shepherd, not the hired hand, like the shepherd knows his sheep. He defends them. He protects them. He feeds them. He searches for them. He cares for them. He tends for them. He heals them. He is with them. And then you start to realize that, biblically speaking, the notion of knowledge and love, they start to mingle. So much so that you can't speak of one when you talk about God without talking about the other. When God says, "I know you," He's saying, "I love you. And I love you because I know you, and I know you because I love you." Because sometimes what He knows does not motivates Him to love us, but He loves us anyway. So from the outset then, the whole issue in Paul's mind was never about knowledge, human knowledge, but about love. That divine love that has the power to change everything and to challenge our pride. So he frames his argument in three main fundamental biblical instructions that Jesus summarizes in his teachings. And I think you will be disappointed with me, because the three points are: acknowledge God in His own terms, love God, and love the neighbor. Well, that's basic Christianity, Alberto. Well, but here you are, a church that seems to have achieved, you know, its doctorate degree in theology and still messing things up. Because they know too much, but are loving too little. Knowledge and practice are quite distant from each other. What's the solution? Well, you need more gospel. Which gospel? The same one, because it looks like you haven't yet learned the lesson. In Matthew 22, we hear Jesus saying in this context here, "Teacher," someone asked, "which is the great commandment in the law?" And He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets." Why am I mentioning this? Because in this passage here, Paul says that there is one God and one Lord. And the reference here to one God and one Lord is to another passage in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Famous passage: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one." And you have the two words. You have the word Lord, and you have the word God, and He's saying is one. But then immediately, verse 5, "Since the Lord, our God, the Lord is one," what is the response? How do I respond to this? And He says in verse 5, Moses writes, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind." So basically, Paul is saying the true knowledge of God will make you loving. And you will love God. and you will love your neighbor. If you do not know the Lord, then the way you express love to the divine and to your fellow neighbor will be somehow corrupted, if there at all. So first here, in terms of the three fundamental biblical instructions we find in this passage, is acknowledge God in his own terms, verses 4 to verse 5. Therefore, as to the eating of food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. Paul is quoting what was common in the church there among those who thought they were strong. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, in a very idolatrous society of the time, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, just in an ironic, sarcastic way, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Acknowledge God in his own terms, as one God and one Lord. The Father, who is the creator, source of everything. The Lord, in this case, Jesus Christ, who is also creator, but he is the creator as the one who crafted all that is. If the Father is the originator, the Lord Jesus Christ is the agent that brought about everything that is. Acknowledge God not simply as the one God and Lord, but also as the fundamental reason for us to exist. That is, who gives us purpose for life. Have you ever watched one of those programs on TV, X Factor and similar? And the guys who are, you know, those who are in the competition, they're interviewed, what is the X Factor for you? And the answer almost invariably is, this is everything for me. And whenever I heard that, I asked, really? Everything? And I remember Jesus Christ, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they say, what they're saying. Everything? It's impossible. The fundamental reason for us to exist is not your job, is not your country, is not your football team. I think some people were offended when I mentioned Newcastle United last Sunday evening or the previous Sunday evening. Yeah. Your favorite news reader, news presenter, news anchor, you name it. It's not your favorite book. The fundamental reason for us to exist is not your wife, is not your children, is not your parents. And I can join the club is not your grandchild. And I'm not saying they are not important. Please do not get me wrong. But Paul here says we exist for the Father. And we exist through Jesus. Life is meaningful because I live for the service of God. And life is meaningful because it is possible for it to happen because I live through Jesus. I am united with him. It is his life, everything good that's being manifested in me, every change of character, every time I repented for something that displeased God, it was the work and the presence of Christ in me, changing things, making me, making you Christ-like. Love your loved ones dearly. Don't get me wrong on that. Sacrificially. Don't get me wrong on that. But the fundamental reason to exist, that is, who gives us purpose in life, is the one God. So acknowledge God in his own terms. Acknowledge him as a Trinitarian divine being. I don't know. It's a mouthful. You know, three in one. And two of them are mentioned in this passage here. One scholar would say that Jesus never denied what Deuteronomy 6 says about the one God of Israel. What Christians came to understand from Jesus, what he did, what he taught, was very clear. What Jesus did was to show that he is included in that unity and acknowledge God in his own terms as the real one compared to the other supposed gods and lords. Probably this is another God in our modern society. It's incredible how we just, you know, change the idols we craft to replace the true one who does not need to be crafted by anyone. Second, love God, verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So such knowledge is deeply humbling and fulfilling. As in the quote from Jesus in Matthew 4, when, you know, tempted by the devil, passage for tonight, tempted by the devil, he quotes Deuteronomy 6, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. And I think Jesus was conflating another passage in 1 Samuel 7, verse 3. And Samuel said to the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him. Because Jesus says, you know, you worship and you serve this one God in Matthew 4. Matthew 4:10, you shall worship your God and him only shall you serve. Give up the other worships. In the process of bragging about their freedom, some of the church members were mistakenly loving themselves more than their God and Lord. How? By being unkind and by being unloving to their fellow brothers and sisters, and showing a kind of knowledge that was not divine at all. Even though the knowledge was right, it was just intellectual vanity. And third, follow Jesus' instructions by loving the neighbor, verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Verse 13 summarizes the whole point he's making here. My brother's well-being is much more important than my supposed enlightened knowledge, even on matters such as Old Testament dietary restrictions. We don't like the word compromise, do we? But I can, you know, praise you for compromising in a number of ways that are not essential to the gospel. For example, compromising that the curtains are closed. Otherwise, you know, people in the central row or to my left would have, you know, the sun right in their eyes and would be a distraction to worship. You're compromising. The pews are not the best and most comfortable in the world, are they? Those from St. James's, do you remember the sticky pews? Yeah, you do. Yeah, every time the church would stand, you know, to sing, you would hear that, you know, Velcro-like, you know. You remember that? Compromise. Of course, we know that there must be something better, but we compromise. And it's not compromise that is defiling, demeaning your character, or that is affecting your convictions. Actually, this kind of compromise reveals them, reveals your godliness, reveals your spiritual maturity, reveals your love for God that is never distant from your love for your neighbor, your fellow brother, your fellow sister in Christ. True Christian knowledge is loving. It builds up rather than destroys. the fellow believer is much more precious and therefore worth the sacrifice. What was the sacrifice here? For me, it would be instead of going to the Brazilian steakhouse in Edinburgh to sit beside my fellow Christian believer who is a staunch vegan. That would be a sacrifice for me, but I would gladly do it because my brother is much more important than the best meat cut I could ever have in the world. And as I speak, I'm salivating. So to see how my brother is important, it would give me more pleasure. And that's the whole point, isn't it? I was struggling to find a conclusion here in terms of final applications, because we do not see direct connections between the particular situation in Corinth here with idolatry, rampant idolatry in the Roman world, and what we have here in Bratiferi. We have different types or kinds of idolatries, I know. Also, the other difficulty, because it's not a distinction between those who do not believe and do not know anything about Jesus Christ and us here as a church. But Paul is talking about an internal thing, isn't it? Isn't he? Sorry. He's talking about Christians who have different opinions and who therefore are behaving differently. Some think they are too strong, and others, they don't realize they are not that strong. And they are falling away. They're straying from the path. And they need to be reconciled with each other. And the two of them need to be reconciled with Christ, the Christ they profess, because they're just, you know, displeasing Christ in different ways. One through accommodation and the other one through pride. They're going away from Christ. And Paul is bringing them together. I think it's a sign of spiritual danger to a congregation when we become demanding for things that are not really that important. And we need to keep the unity in that sense and bring back the warmth of Christian love to one another. The one, I have a list here, but I'll mention just one. The one here that I'd like to share with you as a final illustration is back to our experience in Brazil. I mentioned that, you know, I was brought up in a temperance context in Brazil. Reason why I think I don't drink much. Actually, I remember, you know, I think it was an interview for insurance or some sort. How often do you drink weekly? And I have to say, well, I can count on one hand how many times I drink a year, so which box do you tick? Oh, you don't drink. I'm not saying this, you know, to make anyone feel guilty if you have the habit and in terms of healthily doing it, okay? Of course, the country has an issue with alcohol addiction, and we need to be careful about that as well. But in the context of temperance background, we have a church member, and his wife came to me saying, Alberto, when the church have, you know, those gatherings in people's, you know, countryside cabins, and, you know, with swimming pool, and we play football, play volleyball, and we swim, and we play Christian songs at the guitar, and we rest, take a nap. You know, it's a very social thing that we used to do. Some of the church members, they bring beer. It's not an official church gathering. We're going to someone's house or someone's property. But my husband, he sees them drinking and he drinks as well. He was an alcoholic. I had problems, you know, he used to get quite violent. Reason why he stopped drinking. But now he's coming to the church. And I said, don't worry about that. We'll find a compromise. And the compromise was, whenever so-and-so was present, only fizzy drink. And that was it. Never again he had a temper problem whenever, you know, he had attended one of those meetings. He had other issues. God was with him, and we grew together. We walked together. I don't need beer to be happy, or wine, or champagne. But I needed my brother, and I needed him side by side with him. Verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let us pray.